I'd like for you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, please. Before we read and look at this glorious word, let's have a word of prayer again. Gracious Father, as you are in our midst, we look unto you, that by your Spirit you would so frame our hearts and minds to be receptive to your holy word. To enjoy it, to speak to us, to bring about that change that makes us more like Christ. Would you bless to this end? We can ask for no better. And we thank you for whatever you will do. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
I had in mind to preach on something else as I prayed about it. And I looked for what I had, and I couldn't find it. But I also had Romans. I was between those two. So I said, well, it's obviously God wants me to preach on Romans, so I'll do that. I'd like to read for you the first 10 verses, which will be our concern for this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mentions of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. The book of Romans is a very special part of Scripture. It is the one Scripture that in a systematic way deals with all the major doctrines of Scripture. In other words, Romans is systematic theology. The word theology somehow has been not loved even by some of our brethren who say doctrines divide, and yet they are true in that when they say that. Doctrines are one or two things. They either divide or unite. They will divide where we don't agree, and they will unite where we do agree. So Romans is a very special book, and it has often been used in revivals and in great excitement of the true church of Jesus Christ and who our God is. And theology really is the knowledge of God, to know God. And that's what the scripture even says, what we ought to do, to know him and to make him known. I have a question for you again, as I sometimes do, and I don't want you to answer it, but I want you to think about it and to see if we are again on the same page. Do you believe with all your heart that you who are born again, which all of you are here, I think, have the mind of Christ. Do you believe that? How do you use it? Do you use it? How do you know if you use that mind? And the only answer to that is, the more you like to know of God and His Word, study theology. Here we come again to that word, theology. That's where the mind of Christ will lead you. And that's where you know you're going to use it. And that's where you know you agree with joy with all that the Scripture says from Genesis to Revelation and want to know it. That's, I think, the way it is, and we ought to think. Now, unfortunately, in the religious circles, including evangelicals, sometimes the book of Romans is pitched against the rest of Scripture. And the liberals are good at that, try to cause division by putting one thing of the Bible against the other. But you know that's not the case, because you all know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, all of it, is an outbreathing of God. In other words, God breathed His word into the apostles, into the prophets, and then recorded it. So I sometimes, when I read my Bible, now I'm not saying that for you to imitate me, because I don't want you to pick up my idiosyncrasies. But sometimes I just take the Bible and I go like this. It's breathed in. I wish I could snuff it out and know it all and believe it all, but that's not the way. I have to go piece by piece, being limited in my ways. Now, so much for that. A basic structure, which we will see if we can continue in that in the future, is the verse, chapter 1 to chapter 8, speaks about sin and its consequences, and all the different doctrines that have attained to that particular subject. Then 9 to 11 is the absolute sovereignty of God stated in all things. And then 12 to the end, 16, is how then, like Francis Schaeffer used to say, how then shall we live in light of what we just have learned and studied and have believed? And then obviously then each one of these big sections, 1 to 8, 9 to 11, and then 12 to 16, there will be all the different subtitles or sub-doctrines that we study, that we would do when we come to that. Now, if you look at your outline that I have given in the bulletin, the title is Paul, Christ, and the Romans. The first major point is Paul, the servant of Almighty God. And we deal with two sub-points here, his callings and his commission. Now, Paul the Apostle, I'm sure you all know that, but I have assumed too much at times in my preaching that I figured the people knew all what I, or would learn what I said, and they didn't. So I'm not trying to insult you, but that might be a repetition. Well, where do we meet Paul first? Well, we didn't know him by the name of Paul when we first meet that fellow. He was known as Saul. And he was present at the stoning of Stephen, as you know, the first martyr in the New Testament church. And we read in the book of Acts, chapter 7, that those who went to stone Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. Now, Saul witnessed all that took place. And we could take some time to read Acts 7, but I think you can do that or you know it. And Stephen gave an excellent exposition of the truth. And here's an interesting thing as a side point. The word ecclesia, that's the New Testament word for church. The word church is not in the Bible, in the original text. That's a word that has been formed from something that is true, from the word kuriakos in Greek. Kuriakos means belonging to the Lord, and we certainly belong to the Lord. So that's true, but it has given rise to differences of theology. And the interesting thing is, in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, which basically means called out ones or called assembly, appears 124 times. And 123 times it's translated as church in the New Testament. But one time, and one time only, it's correctly translated. And guess where? When Stephen said the congregation in the wilderness. That's the only time it was widely interpreted. See, now if they would have been consistent in their interpretations and would have said the church in the Old Testament, then our dispensational friends would have some problems, because they say, hey, the church existed before Pentecost. And these are all the divisions that we unfortunately have, but such as it is, God has allowed it and we have to live with it. Now, this calling that Paul says here, a bond servant, that's something Americans in particular are not fond of, because Americans are somewhat proud. There used to be a movie back in the 50s or 60s, The Ugly American. And have you ever seen that or heard of it? Well, what it stated is that the Americans, they know what they do, they don't have to bow to anybody. And by the way, little side note, that was the problem of the Quakers. The Quakers did disregard what the scripture teaches about giving proper due to the various authorities. And some of the Quakers, they were persecuted in England because they would not give the due to the Queen that they ought to. So really, they were persecuted for disobedience of scripture, rightfully so. But then it was said, well, we are the people of God, so we persecute us. So a lot of fancy stuff going on I don't like, but again, we'll have to live with it. That's the way the cookie crumbles, as they say. So he was a bond servant. That's what we are. It's interesting. If you have to give your resume somewhere, and you would tell them who's your name, what you do, what's your education, that's true. And you can say, well, I'll give you my temporary resume. And then if you give that to somebody, you would say, what do you mean by temporary resume? Well, that's just for this world. I have another resume. Oh, you do? What is it? My name is, and you give your name, and I'm a servant of the Most High God. What a resume. But it's ours, truly. But again, that's a side point. That's what he was called. He was called an apostle to set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel, as you all know, means good news. And indeed, it is good news. But it is only good news if you first know the bad news. Because if you say to somebody, I got good news, they say, well, what? So what do you got good news for? And if you were to tell them, oh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die for sinners, and you set them free, they would say, so what? So what? And this is, again, how basically the gospel is presented in our day. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. If you want to have a relationship with you, you call us on this so-and-so, and we tell you how. And it's almost said that Jesus is sort of chafing at the bit that people don't come. So we try to make him come and try to say, look, he wants you and he can do this and that and the other for you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel has to begin with the law. And the law that will by the Holy Spirit convict of sin, it then makes good news that in my terrible, unspeakable dilemma that I'm in, sinner straight going to hell, but I'm saved from that faith. By the good news that is in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And that's what Paul says, he was separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the Bible is basically all good news for God's people. I'm sure you know that, but let me say it again, just to be sure. The Bible is basically only for God's people. Very little does it address directly unbelievers. It is a revelation of who God is, who we are, where we came from, where we are going, what true life is all about. And that's all good news, the best news that we can have. But like I say, it is basically for Christians. And so Paul was called to be an apostle, sent out for this particular duty. Now, before I go any further, in Acts 8, 1 to 3, 9, 1 to 36, let's take a few moments just to look at that. I want to watch my time. I think I shared that this view one time before. And I was in Austin Square. I asked one Sunday, you are prepared to give God an hour on Sunday morning? And most of the people nodded, and I said, that's nice. So if I go now 15 minutes over that hour, then I have infringed on your time. Isn't that right? Quite a few nodded. I said, wrong. It's not your time, it's God's time. Isn't that true? But anyway, we don't think this way sometimes. But okay, in 1:3, now, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's connecting now to the death of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judas and Samaria. And then some devout men buried Stephen, put him away. And then the rest of it, we read of Saul, going over maybe to 9, chapter 9 of Acts. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, if you use your sanctified imagination a little bit, consider Paul standing there watching Stephen to be killed. Now, to be stoned is a terrible death. I don't think we can really grasp this unless it happens to us. Because one stone after another is going to hit you. If they would hit you all at one time and you go put your light out, that would be all right. But you die slowly till finally the last stone, whenever that last stone is thrown, hits you, you're going to die. And that was where Stephen was in. And in this, he asked for forgiveness to those who did the stoning. Now, that must have, Paul was, even by secular history, Paul is acknowledged as one of within the 10 tops of intellectuals of ancient times. I mean, that's not the church who just says it. That's the world history. They acknowledge him as one of the 10, within the 10 highest of intelligence. He heard that, and he saw that. That was clear evidence that this man, this Stephen, was so committed to Christ that he would die, would not complain, would not scream, would not curse, but would ask for forgiveness to those who killed him, and then go to be with the Lord. And I guess what really threw the bottom out for Paul is when Stephen said, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. Now we know that Christ is sitting there. But this being mentioned, I believe that was a testimony that Jesus gave, standing testimony of his first servant to be martyred for believing and trusting in him. I mean, that whole thing is a beautiful, beautiful setting that we should meditate upon sometimes and think about it. So he's heading out now. Now the point I want to make here, if you want to go back to Romans 1. We have people that we try to share Christ with. I have to know Christ in order to make him known. if I don't know Christ correctly, what's going to happen? What's the consequences? If I try to make him known, I'll make him known incorrectly. If I don't know God the way God is and has revealed himself, and I try to share this God, I will not share him correctly. I will share him incorrectly. And that's how all the heresies have started. And still will keep going, believe me, till the end. Now, some people, when we share this with them, well, if they try to be nice, because they are restrained by God, and you know we study that in our studies, so they might be nice and they endure us. And others are outright hostile. And some of them might even curse you, as that's happened many times to me, and I'm sure that happened to you. But here's the thing. I know one word that is glorious, that I delight in. And that word is but. The little word but. And what do I mean by that? Rather, you curse me. You would kill me. But God. That's what you want to do. But what's God going to do? And here is Saul persecuting, tearing people out of their homes, putting them to jail, having put them to death. He had not only been a witness to Stephen's death, he was a witness to the death of others that he now pulled in, or rather pulled out of the church and put them up. Now, how much more opposition can you have? But you see, Paul didn't know what God would do with him. And that's the beautiful thing. I don't know what my sovereign God has in mind with people. When I meet somebody that I don't know and I'm going to talk to, get introduced or whatever, I have two thoughts in my mind. Are you, well, I wouldn't say it to them initially, obviously. Are they a vessel of honor? Then they will be saved or are saved. Or are they a vessel of dishonor? That's the only thing there is. Are they a seed of the woman? Which means they're going to be saved or are saved. Are they seed of the servant? They're going to perish. These are the two great issues that come when we meet with people and we approach them in a spiritual way. Now, this particular Saul, who was such an opposition, it's interesting. I have a personal testimony to that. When I was in Canada working in the mines, there was a big German fellow, and Matt Unthund was his name. Unthund means in English collared dog, but that was his name. And he was after me all the time. When I tried to witness, he made fun of me, he mocked me. And he was, and at that time I wasn't reformed in my theology. So I didn't look at him as I would have looked at him now and understand it. What I tried to argue and I tried to strive with him and all that, he just tried to make a loving stock of me with all the other miners. Believe it or not, but God, he saved them. He was the second fellow that I saw come to Christ in the witnessing that I did. And when I drove with him the first time to Wednesday night Bible study, he apologized to me. He said, Ed, I've been terrible. I'm so sorry for what I said, what I did about you. I said, never mind, brother. That's in the past. But you see, when you have people that you, in a way, and we can't give up on anybody, because unless God's going to move, they're never going to come to Christ. You know that. And so you will have some confidence, no matter how much opposition you might get. Always think of, but God, what will God do? And he can do for them what he did for us. But we don't make those promises. I never say to anybody, God loves you. And the reason why I don't say that is because I don't know if God loves them. But I say, God loves sinners. And if you're sinners, then we can talk. We got a basis to talk. Because can you imagine what it would be like to all those evangelists and pastors and people on Judgment Day? And they see the people they promised that God loved them on the left side, and they stand on the right side, and they over there look at them as it were. What did you promise me? Don't promise what you cannot. Be sure that it will take place. So we need to be honest with people right up front and say, well, God loves sinners. Are you? And so this is where Paul was at, and he was safe. Now he had a commission. And that commission, which he now approaches in verse 2, which he had promised, foreordained through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now again, at this point, Paul would not know anything of the New Testament. I'm not sure if he even knew himself that he would be called one of the ones that will add to the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, he has a lot of it. 13 writings in the New Testament are of Paul. Hebrews is a little bit... somebody once says, who wrote Hebrews? Only God knows. But I think the one who wrote it knows too. But anyway, I don't think it was Paul, but that's just an opinion that's debatable. So don't worry about it. Now, in this gospel, Isaiah, for instance, was the prophet, or the Old Testament prophet, who had the most revelations of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ was already mentioned, very veiled, in Genesis 3:15, when God announced the curse on Eve, Adam, and Satan. He said, he, you will bruise his heel, meaning whoever that his is, but he will crush your head, which is deadly, which is Christ. But that wasn't clear at that point. But as you go through scripture, and there is a German, one of the few solid Germans, Hengstenberg, who has written two books on Christ in the Old Testament. That's about the most thorough work that I have ever seen on all the times that Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament. So Isaiah, then, we come to him in Genesis 49, Jacob makes the dealing, when Shiloh comes, the scepter will not depart from him, and more is progressively revealed by God as towards that great moment when Christ finally will come. But Isaiah had the most revelation of it. And I'll give you another PO, and you wouldn't know what a PO is. PO is a point in your opinion that's debatable. So what I say now, we can debate. Right? My opinion is, when Isaiah had this tremendous revelation in chapter 6 in Isaiah, you know of it all, when he saw God enthroned and so on, my opinion is God gave him that revelation because he was now going to give him all this beautiful, detailed revelation of who the Messiah, who the Son of God is. That's the way I look at it, but anyway, you don't need to believe that. So that was his commission. The commission of these things, those promises that were given as good news in the Old Testament, he was now doing. And, page 2. His gospel was obviously about Jesus Christ, the Savior of God Almighty. And in that reading that we can do in Genesis that I already mentioned, he is now going to the humanity of Christ, because this is basically what he was known. Remember, even Peter would not really know Christ unless God had revealed it to him. Do you know that? See, when Jesus said to Peter, what do the people say I am? And they told him what was the general opinion of the religious world. Well, they think you may be a prophet, one of the prophets, or Elijah, or so on. And then Jesus said to the disciples, who do you think I am? And you know what Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And what did Jesus say? Well, Peter, you've been a real good student of mine. You've been with me now for a couple of years, and you've seen me act, you see me talk, you heard me preach, you heard me pray. You really figured it out. No, He said, flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. And what was Jesus at that point? Flesh and blood. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a revelation of God. In his flesh and blood, he would have never acknowledged that. Even Peter with him. And as you know, Judas, who was with him, and never responded in the right way. So his humanity is being established here. That's why the people picked him up. They knew him to be the son of Joseph and Mary and his brothers and his sisters who are with us. So they were aware of his family relationship. And that's the way they looked at him. And now we have in the scripture, both in Matthew and Luke, a genealogy of seeing the humanity of Christ, which is important. I said to you one time before, and I say it for the benefit of our dear visitors, Jesus could have come in a way as a teenager or middle-aged man, right? Could have. But then again, he couldn't. Because if he is to cover the sins and be obedient for humanity to the very, very last jot and tittle of the law, he had to be coming as a baby. Because believe it or not, babies are not innocent little people. They are sinners by birth, and obviously become more so by sinners of their own choice as life goes on. So Christ covered humanity from birth to death. That's why he came in that way. And now, like I said, we won't go into the genealogies, but it is important. I have shared this with others here. Like, people spend, I don't know, probably thousands, millions of dollars to try to find their roots, as they say. I want to know my roots, where I come from, and so on. You don't have to do that. Where are your roots, Tara? You know it. You smile, tell me. I don't want to embarrass you.
You mean spiritual?
No, your roots, we go right back to Adam. We go right back, if we go down, we go right back to Adam. That's where our roots are. And here's the beautiful part, that when we read that God has loved us from before the foundation of the world, before there ever was this world or time, God already loved us. And as we said last Sunday in the Sunday school, when I said, when was your choice for your salvation made? Well, from your point, it was made whenever you did. But that you ought to make that decision, that was done trillions and trillions and trillions of years before creation. Because it was done in eternity, in the eternal counsel of God. I mean, what a heritage we have. And so, he's coming to his humanity. But then he also comes to his deity, and that's in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now here again, he's called Jesus, which is his human name, Savior. He's called Christ, the Anointed One, which is that one promised in Daniel and in other places. And he is the Lord, and the Greek word kurios for Lord is the translation of Yahweh in the Old Testament name for God. So what Paul is doing here, he is giving now the credentials, all the credentials that are Christ's. Savior, the Anointed, he's God, Yahweh. And then in verse 5 he relates to it, to whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of the faith amongst all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And here now again is, as you know, people who have problems with God's election. God already started that way back. When Abraham was still in the Ur of the Chaldees, he was an idol worshiper on the other side of the river, as scripture tells us. He was worshipping the gods that his particular culture worshipped. Now, that was one culture. But believe it or not, we already had the Egyptians. And they were a very advanced culture. They were for the time. And all the other cultures. And God did not chose any of them. He chose this one man, Abraham. Out of whose seed? See, that's where we go back to Abraham, as a promise of the Gentiles. He promised to him, make out of him, many nations. Israel and many other nations. That promise was made. And that's good news. And sometimes in a funny way, I think I've shared that with you before too, Abraham means father of many nations. That's what God named him, from Abram to Abraham. Now, in those days, a name meant something. And when you meet people, you say who they are. Like, I told you what my name is, and you told me what your name is. Now, and in my imagination, and I got to watch that because I have a good imagination. Can you imagine Abraham being 90 years old, and he's traveling with his herd, and he comes to another tribe, and they take him in, you know, as another one. What's your name? Abraham. Great. Father of many nations, where are your people? How many sons do you have? None. Abraham, father of many nations, no son, not even one. I mean, there would be some laughter, I'm quite sure. I have questions when I go to heaven, but they might not mean anything there anymore. But there's one question I would like to ask Abraham. What happened when you told them your father of many nations? How did they react to you? But like I said, it might not matter there anymore. But that was his setting. So now, looking at this, going back to the human line, Christ then came through, as they point out, David. David was a very national hero. He was the second king of, at that time, the United Kingdom of Israel. And God used him in a great way. And he made to David a promise, as you know, after he wanted to build a house. And Nathan told him, no, you have blood on your hands. You will not build a house. But I'll build you a house that will go on forever. And that's what, when the throne of David is being established, which Peter used in his preaching at Pentecost, that God has raised up the king. So this is his deity. And he was declared so by God with power in the Holy Spirit. And grace and apostleship. The key word here is grace for obedience to the faith. And it's not anymore now just the Jewish people. And I have to be careful as a German because I would be called anti-Semitic. It's not anymore that the Jews are still the special chosen race anymore. They are all under the same approach as we as Gentiles are. We are on the same level now. That's not anti-Semitic, that's God's design. And that's what I say it, right? Now, the last point we want to make is the Romans, the saints of Almighty God. And verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, or Jesus, or Jesus the Savior, the Anointed. And to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now let's take a little side trip here. The Roman Church is still a pretty big religion, a pretty big organization. It has been. Now it's interesting that to the Romans initially, who were pure congregation in the city of Rome, who was a world empire at that time, the Roman Empire, that they were called saints, and they were all alive, believe it or not. Now, the Catholic Church, as it grew in power and in departing more and more from the Word of God, now the Church, the cardinals, have to make a decision. And I'll pick on Tara again. Tara is a Catholic, and she did a lot of work, like Sister Teresa, quote unquote, and all of that. So now she died. Now since she died, now let's see if we can make her a saint. And so they declare her as a saint. That sounds in a way good for their religion. Well, now she's got a name. You know, like some of the composers, the great composers, they died in poverty and they only were well known after they were dead when the music was being played. You who know music, you know about those, right? But that's not the end of it. Now, we can make little statues of St. Christopher. And so Christopher is the one that protects those that that are traveled, keep them from accidents. Right? So now look at all the millions they take in on the statues that they make and the things that they sell and get rich on. And being the way I am, I needed a couple of my Catholics in Canada. The one of them who had two St. Christophers in his car. I said, you're an idol worshipper. Oh, no, I'm not an idol worshipper. I said, sure you are. You got two St. Christophers here. He said, they're not idols. I don't worship them. They don't have any power. They're just, you know, nice thing to hang. I said, okay, throw them out. Are you crazy? Do you think I want to get in an accident? That's the truth. I mean, I'm not making this story up. One of 17 French family, he was one of 17 children, Jerry Seguin, and don't call him Seguin, that's English, Seguin, that's to be Seguin. Well, he became saved, and he wanted me to talk to his parents, and so I was invited one time, and I came, and I tried to talk to his parents, tell them what it's all about, and they had a crucifix over there. Going from the kitchen into the living room with Christ on the cross, as Catholics usually have it. So I said, well, this, for instance, is an idol. Oh, no, it isn't. I said, well, first of all, Christ's not on the cross anymore. He's at the right hand of God. He went off that cross. He only was there for certain hours, not even the whole day. Well, no, we don't worship that. It's just, you know, we're Catholics, so we have that. I said, now let me ask you a question. Do you really not worship and give this cross power? Absolutely no. I said, okay, then I can throw it out. And I went to the cross. Well, the man just came and grabbed me. Don't you touch that cross. You think your house want to burn down? See, sometimes we have to take people, you say what you say, okay, let's stay on what you say and see what you really mean. So see, that's where the deception is. And again, you know, tremendous money is made by selling Christ on the cross. But the Romans, the original ones, that was not their problem. They were, as it were, true church of God. Now, I mentioned the $1 million they're making. And in the, the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, turn to this please. Matthew 24, which is a quite important chapter. Matthew 24. Okay. The first verse I want to look at with you is verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see that no one misleads you. That was the great warning, misleads you. Misleading takes place of people, some of them that deliberately will mislead you when they're crooks and try to get you in a certain direction. But some people mislead you in a religious way because they are misled themselves. And remember what Jesus said about that. What happens when the blind lead the blind? They both go in the ditch. The leader as well as the followers, right? So that's about, be careful that no one deceives you. In verse 5 he goes on to say, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. That's the key issue. that would go against the Church of Rome, against all the Christian cults, and against all the religions that try to say we are Christians and are not. You follow me? Look at it again. For many will come in my name, that's the name that counts, Jesus Christ, and say that I am the Christ. They confess that Christ is the Christ, but they still will mislead because they do not believe and know the Christ of Scripture. And so the Christ that they represent is the pseudo Christ, false Christ. If you don't have the right, you've got to have the wrong. It's even logic will tell you that. And this is the warnings that we have. Salvation, as they are called here in Romans, beloved of God, to them and only to those that are God's people, is grace and peace guaranteed. And that was Paul's testimony too. And as he prayed, you have a prayer pattern here. Whatever he asks in the name of God. Now there's times when we may call in some kind of dilemma, help me Jesus or whatever. But proper prayer is to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 14. He said, whatsoever you ask, well, what do you do asking of God? It's prayer, right? Do it in my name. Because being sinners, we still need a mediator. We cannot come as it were directly to God, even as saved people. Because we still wrestle with sin. So we have to come in the name of Christ. And he gives us that example here. And then he, let's see, we could, 24, yeah, take 24 still of Matthew before we go back to Romans. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. Now here's the thing. And will show great signs and wonders. In other words, they have power. They show signs, they show wonders that are real. That's not only, that's real. But look at what the verse says further. So as to mislead, if possible, the very elect. And we have to say hallelujah. The elect will not be deceived. We might be puzzled about what's going on, but we will not be deceived because we know where we stand and where we belong. And this is an impossibility. Going back to Romans. A few more remarks and I'll set you free. In Romans, Paul is saying here, in verse 9, for God whom I serve in the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel for his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. I'll give you in closing short personal testimony. God is my witness that I have not cease to pray for you from the very first day I came here. Mentioned you in my prayers before God by name. And I hope you have that witness too for others. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful, holy, accurate word. Lord, teach us to cling to it more, to read it more, to meditate and pray. Cause us to grow, and again, O God, may this assembly, who is under your guidance, under your authority, may we grow, first of all, qualitative in our own lives, and then by grace, quantitative in those that you will add. And it is all by your will and by your grace and mercy, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.